I'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. We're going to pick it up in verse 37 where we read earlier. And just to put this in context, remember that this is a place where Jesus had just revealed his glory to three of his disciples. He gave them a glimpse of the kingdom that is to come. He appeared with Moses. He appeared with Elijah. They were speaking about the redemption that was going to be provided through him shortly. Glorious moment. And as they're coming down off the mountain, they come into a very ugly scene, the scene that we read about earlier. Mark actually gives us a few more details that it was even uglier than that we had imagined, because it says as they came down, there was a argument, and the word argument has the connotation of a loud dispute that is taking place. This is not just a minor, hey, have you ever thought about this? These are people who are angry with one another. And we find out that much of the anger is centered over a failure on the part of the disciples. You know, I can't help but think about, especially since Moses appeared in the last passage, remember how Moses had a great mountaintop experience with the Lord, and he came down and found disruption? Kind of the same type of thing is being played out here, and for some similar reasons. Because we learned that the debate has come, and we're drawing largely from Mark for this. The debate has come because of the disciples' failure to cast out a demon. And just to give a little background, I'd like to reread some of the words here as we look at the first section. In verses 37 through 38, it says, "And now it happened on the next day that when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son.' And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into the convulsions with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." So we have a young man with an unclean spirit there. And so I just always feel like we need to do a little bit of background, because sometimes when we talk about demons, there are some unanswered questions that are out there, and there may still be after we're done. But just to give you a little bit of heads up, we need to talk first about the origin of demons. When God created the heavens and the earth, he created angels that were the host of heaven. We don't know the exact number. We do know that when John was given a glimpse of heaven, he said there were myriads times myriads. Now, for you mathematicians, that would be like 10,000s times 10,000s times thousands and thousands. You're going to have to figure out how many zeros that is. It's a lot. Especially since the thousands is a little bit vague. It is in the plural. All of this to say that God created an amazingly large heavenly host. The word angel literally means messenger or envoy. And these were designed to be ministering spirits that God would appropriately use to execute his plan, or to give his messages, I should say, so that people would have direction at times. However, Revelation 12 gives us a vision that goes back in time where we see Satan being cast out of heaven. We know it's Satan. He's called a dragon. He's called a serpent of old. All these words that tie to him. And it says, "With his tail, he swept a third of the stars from heaven." Stars sometimes being used, especially in prophetic literature, as a description of angels. So approximately a third of the angels rebelled when Satan rebelled against God. The demons now live to do his bidding. These are strong creatures, mighty, powerful, and yet, and they are driven. So the origin is they rebelled against God with Satan. What do they do? Well, there's a number of jobs, and basically, if you want to know what a demon does, there are some references to demons specifically in Scripture. And then also you have to look at the work of Satan, because they are going to do what he does. Just as the elect angels or the good angels do God's bidding and they reflect his glory to a degree, the Satan's demons reflect his priority and his behavior. I cannot give you a full list here, but let me just give you some. They destroy. We have evidence of this just from a few chapters ago, where Satan cast the demons out of a man who went by the name Legion, because he was demon-possessed by so many that they took that name instead of identifying each one individually. When they were cast out of him, their desire was to go into the swine. What did they do with the swine? Well, they killed them. They drove them into the sea. Evidently, pigs are not good swimmers, where they died. They're bent on destruction, not just physical destruction, but they're also bent on spiritual destruction. In Israel, they are equated with the idolatrous impulses of Israel. And it talked about how they sacrificed their children, and referring to the way they did to idols, he goes, they sacrificed them to demons. And that's in Psalm 106:37. In the church, 1 Timothy reminds us that there are doctrines of demons that Satan is trying to introduce into the church, and that's 1 Timothy 4:1. We can see evidence of how they would dishearten and discourage in the life of Saul as the Holy Spirit left him and the evil spirit came in and downcast him. They would attempt to defile, according to Jude and 2 Peter. They would, if they are like Satan, they are constant accusers. And by the way, in the realm of accusation, we often give them way too much ammunition. And yet here's the glorious thing. When we sin, God has given us the gift of repentance expressed through confession. And so guilt is good because it drives us to our knees to seek restoration with God and to deal with that sin. And after that point, continued guilt is a tool that Satan uses to discourage and to bind the believer. I love what Paul did. He talked about how he basically based his whole life on a demonic system, a perversion of the law. But he goes, "I know, I'm looking forward. I'm not looking back. I'm leaving those things behind." They distract. 2 Timothy chapter 2 talks about how they love to introduce destructive arguments into the church, which would divide and conquer. They infiltrate the church, according to the parable that Jesus told about the good seed and how Satan introduced his counterfeits into the church. There are three modes of operation: our temptation, oppression, and in rare instances like this, you have possession. Satan is a tempter. Now, make no mistake, we would come up with plenty of temptation on our own. But he does add to that because his desire is to defile the church and those that make up the church. I'm just old enough to remember the comedian Flip Wilson. Flip Wilson had a character named Geraldine. By the way, we were never allowed to watch him, so I don't even know why I know this. Geraldine was always doing the wrong thing. And does anyone remember what her defense was? The devil made me do it, right? And the only one I remember seeing, and I don't know how I saw it, was Geraldine bought an expensive dress. And I knew I shouldn't spend the money, but I did it. The devil made me do it. And the person said, "Why didn't you tell him to get behind you?" And he says, "I did, but the devil said it looked good from that side too." So he does tempt. But make no mistake, he is not the only source of temptation. James is very clear that we often bring our own impulses to the table. But he doesn't help. He oppresses. And this gets into the discouragement and the division and things like that, where he does not take control, but yet Satan and his host would love to see the church dispirited. And then again, possession. And this is one, with all my heart, I do not believe that this is something that the believer needs to fear. I believe that if we are sealed as God's property, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, made into the temple of God or the temple of the Spirit, I don't believe God shares that space. And yet we need to acknowledge the realities there. Now, I mentioned this before, but it needs to be repeated. I think in America, Satan has been so good about defiling us in many other ways that this is actually a lesser issue. But folks, here's the problem. There are two extremes where it comes to Satan and the demons. One is we are actually just consumed by him and them. The other is where we ignore them to our peril. And we've got to find that middle ground. Years ago, there was a guest at my uncle's house who had said, "Please excuse me from the table. I have to cast out the demon of headache." My uncle says, "Well, do you ever use an aspirin?" "Oh, yeah, that works too." I'm sorry, but if an aspirin works, it's not demonic. And there is a tendency sometimes to see Satan or a demon behind every bush and under every rock. And that's an unhealthy preoccupation. But unfortunately, there are times, I think especially in conservative circles where we never acknowledge Satan as a real foe. And yet 1 Peter 5 is clear that he is out to destroy. And the question is not if he will attack. The question is, where will he attack? When will he attack? Who will he attack? And so we need to be aware. That's why in Scripture we are called to make no provision for the flesh. We don't give him opportunity. I think that especially for the young people, avoid some of the traps that some of the young people get into. Talking with my siblings, they would go to slumber parties where their idea of fun was, by the way, these are my girl siblings. Their idea of fun was, and these were largely churched people, hey, let's have a seance. Don't invite Satan into your life that way. Or they would play other games. One was basically a levitation game, and young people, you need to learn to think critically. Is this natural or supernatural? If it's natural, no problem. If it's supernatural, like levitation would be, is this of God or of Satan? And I think the answer is pretty obvious. Don't make room for him. Many, many years ago I read, and I don't know if it's changed or not, but the number one selling game in America was the Ouija board. Now, Satan doesn't pack a demon in every, or Parker Brothers doesn't pack a demon in every box, but Satan will not waste someone who's consulting that thing, or waste that opportunity if somebody is consulting that thing. Satan or one of his demons will use those things. Don't invite him into your life. Frankly, I would stay away from horoscopes. I think there's a lot of demonic movie and television things where you just don't need to invite him into your life. Be discerning. And though I don't think we have to fear possession, I think we do have to be concerned about oppression or inviting temptation in where it doesn't need to be. But as we go through this passage, and I want to get back from a diatribe on the nature of the doctrine of demons, and to get back to two realities. And number one is this. Because Jesus is Lord, he is master of everything. If you ever fear, and this is kind of a mixed prescription, look at Job 1 and 2 and see that even Satan is bound by the parameters and the boundaries that God sets. Now, some of you will be frightened with the boundaries that are set, but know that this is in the hands of a God who is all-loving, all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise. And rest in the reality of who God is. Believers, rest in the fact that there is a day coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, whether it is on the earth, in the heavens, or under the earth. That includes humanity and the angelic community as well. Jesus Christ is Lord. And we get to take great heart as we look through a passage that is fairly frightening. But as powerful as these beings are, they are subject to God's sovereign will. And we never want to lose sight of that. The passage shows us how discouraging this can get. We begin with a hopeless father, and this is highlighted for us in verses 37 and 38, which we just read earlier. But here is a father who is desperate. And it's kind of an interesting thing because, again, going back to Mark, we find out that there's this argument that's going on, and somehow above the fray of that argument, and again, this connotes loud discussion, heated discussion, animated discussion, and yet over all of that cacophony, there was a voice that rose above it and said, "Help!" I don't know if you've ever been able to witness a heated argument up close and personal. One of the things I appreciate about the ball games that I got to go to is there were questionable things, and our guys could question things nicely. But, you know, I'm finding less and less in the world that that's happening around us. One day, this goes back a few years ago, I went to get new cell phones for us. And unfortunately, the line was long. They gave me an appointment. I came back the next day. I was waiting for my appointment when another guy came who was also waiting for his appointment, and a guy showed up just randomly. And so they helped the guy whose appointment was ahead of me. And the other guy goes, "Hey, I was here first. What, my money's not good enough for me?" And within seconds, these two guys were shouting at each other. And it was so loud. And I don't know, Sam's Club, Costco, you get the idea for the size of the building. It was so loud that within minutes, crowds from all over the store were beginning to form around it. right? So this is that kind of heated discussion. And yet above it all, this one man's voice was heard. And so you get a sense for his desperation through the volume. The very fact that he was heard was an amazing thing. Second thing, would you notice the verbiage that he uses in his desperation where he says that he said, "Teacher, I beg you." Two words that are important there. The word teacher is not the word Lord or master. It just literally means teacher. But it communicates, I recognize that you have a level of authority here that is very unique. And the word beg is not something that we as men tend to do very often. His description would explain why, because he says, "This is my only son." This has become a theme in the book of Luke. Jairus' daughter was his only child. There was one other one I looked at earlier, and I forgot where it was now. But this has been a series of things where their one and only is in a world of hurt, and there's a desperation that is there, especially in their day and age. I mean, if you have one son and you're living in Israel, that's kind of important to you. That's your business succession plan. That's your family line plan. And so this is of huge importance for them in terms of inheritance, in terms of help around the house, in terms of a business, and yet he can't be that help that he needs to, because in verses 39 through 40, we see what a helpless condition he is in. I want to read these words again. We read 39 earlier. I want to continue reading. It says, "And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." So would you notice, first of all, the danger to the child, and that's what's in verse 39. The description here is intense. And by the way, there are those that would say, well, this isn't really a spirit issue. This is actually just a physical issue. What he's describing is a grand mal seizure akin to epilepsy. Can I just get that off the table for two reasons? Number one, would you remember who's writing this? It was Luke. What was Luke's day job? He was a doctor. He was a physician. And by the way, the epilepsy was a known disease at the time. If you go to Matthew 24 or 4:24, it says, "And the news, speaking of Jesus, about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." I think it's kind of interesting that you have demoniacs and epileptics right next to each other. They understood the difference between the two. Thirdly, would you notice that Jesus cast out the evil spirit that was tormenting this boy? This is not a mere physical condition. Don't listen to liberal scholars. But boy, what a grip it has on this. And by the way, from the father's perspective, it looked like this evil spirit was coming and going. I kind of doubt that's the case. I think it was manifesting itself and then loosening its grip. All we have is the father's perspective. In scripture, I can't find a place where demons come and go other than perhaps with Saul. And there's a question as to whether it was kept at bay by David's plane or if it came and went. So when it seizes, there were several manifestations. The first one was screaming. Second one was it throws him into convulsions. The word "throw" is actually, cousins of that word are used twice in this passage. It's actually a wrestling term. Now, I have to admit, I don't think I've watched wrestling since I was 7. So I'm having to fall back on other sources. In my case, my most recent brush with wrestling would have been in the 80s when I watched Rocky III. And the recently deceased Hulk Hogan picked up Sylvester Stallone and threw him out of the ring. That's that word. This is a violent action. Foaming at the mouth. And then once it does go, it just mauls him further. Beats him to a pulp, basically, is the idea there. And as bad as this was, where he thought he could find hope, and there was a legitimate reason for finding that, failed. because you can look at the defeat surrounding this child, because he says, I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Now think about this for just a minute. The last time we saw the disciples in action, what were they doing? They were being sent out to preach. They were to preach the kingdom of God. They were given the power to heal diseases and to cast out demons. Two things I want you to note about their failure. One is that Jesus is going to rebuke them and the crowd because of this failure. What they actually had been given the ability to do, they did not succeed in doing. And Jesus pinpoints the reason is them, they're being faithless. Second thing is, would you keep this in mind for a couple weeks from now? See, what's going to happen is, as we go through the rest of the section, two things are going to become apparent. Number one is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who took on flesh, and though his physical glory was veiled most of the time, his glory will be evident. Would you go over to Matthew chapter 6 for just a moment? We're going to pick it up in verse 9. This is the sample prayer that Jesus gave his disciples, where he says, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one. For yours, and this is the phrase that I really want you to have in mind here, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. So those three words, well, really the first word in the prayer, hallowed, well, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed. It speaks to the holiness of the Father. But as the prayer ends, it ends with his authority. He's ruler over everything. He is perfect in power, and his glory is everlasting. And one of the things we're going to see as we go through these passages, that those statements that Jesus made about the Father are also true about himself. Why? Because he's equal with the Father. This is the Trinity, that though the Son placed himself under the authority of the Father, they are co-equal in every way. Father, Son, Spirit, they share an essence, they share an attribute. However, they practice deference and submission for our benefit so that we can learn how to submit to those that God has placed in authority over us. But everything that is going to be spoken of the Father will be manifested through the rest of this chapter. For instance, we saw the glory that belongs to Christ. We saw the kingdom, a glimpse of the kingdom that is his. And now we're going to see how all power resides in him. But this is going to be contrasted with the disciples, because they are going to have to be rebuked for four different failings, only one of which we're going to cover today. We'll get to the others in September when I get back. And we are going to see the faithfulness of God contrasted with the faithlessness of humanity. One other thing. So not only are we going to see this contrast as we go forward, the other thing that I think is so important is in a few verses, you're going to see how uncharitable the disciples were with people who were succeeding where they failed. Would you just jump down a few verses? Verse 49 says, and John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us. And Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And I love this, because they are really upset that these guys are succeeding where the other disciples had failed. Now, I realize John was up in the mountains, so he gets a little bit of slack and grace, I think, but it's just kind of an interesting thing how uncharitable we can become where others succeed where we fail. But this is a kid who has no help in this world apart from the Lord. And what I love is what happens when the Holy Savior steps in. And that's in verses 41 through 43. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now, while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into convulsion. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all astonished at the majesty of God. But while everyone was marveling at that, we're just going to pause it there because we end at 43. There's actually a new paragraph that starts after that phrase, the majesty of God. So as you look at this, notice first of all, there's a rebuke from the Holy Savior. Why? Because he's holy, he can condemn sin and do it with great authority. Would you notice, first of all, the conviction that he comes from him? There are two charges leveled against the generation. And by the way, this it would include the disciples because they were a part of that generation. Where he says there were two things that were wrong with them. Number one is that they were without faith. That's what that word faithless means. It doesn't mean that they were lacking in perseverance per se, although that was an issue. But more than that, they were lacking the faith they need to obey the Lord and to follow him and to do his will. And so he condemns them for their lack of faith. And this makes sense. I mean, after all, in Hebrews 11, what are we told? That without faith, it is impossible to please God. Not hard, not difficult. It is impossible to please God without faith. They'd been hearing the message. They still didn't believe. They had seen more than enough evidence of his identity. And yet they still were lacking faith. I don't want to sound like I'm picking on young people today. But one of the great tragedies of this age is how many young people grow up in churches hearing truth and then walk away from it. It's one thing to be exposed to the truth. It's a whole different matter to commit to that truth. Parents, really work on shepherding those children to trust God. Be examples of faith that they can follow. Because what follows a lack of faith is a twisted way of thinking and a twisted way of acting. That word, in my translation, it's perverse. Some of the older translations use the word you're twisted. If we're not thinking right, we will not act correctly. And by the way, I believe with all my heart that one of the main motivators of sin is that we don't trust God to take care of us. And so we improvise and compromise the way that many did in the Old Testament. And the Lord says, enough of that. You know, it's interesting that the next statement I think is somewhat shocking. And by the way, this is not a new charge. This has been a generational issue for a long time. If you go back to Exodus, you can see shades of this in chapter 32. 30 and 31. Deuteronomy 32. Moses is talking about the golden calf and other sins that had taken place while they were in the wilderness. And he says in verse 5, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation." And just in case anyone missed the point, in 32:20, he says, "Then he said, I will," this is now the Lord speaking, "I will hide my face from before them, and I will see what their end shall be. They are a perverse generation, sons in whom there is no faithfulness." This condemnation has been a constant from the very beginning. God has been calling his people to think and to act like godly people, to love him above everything else, and then follow him out of devotion. And yet that first generation that came out of Egypt rejected him wholesale. The next group were faithful enough to at least get into land, and as soon as they get into land, they begin to compromise, and idolatry begins to take root very quickly as they turn from the one true God to all these inventions of demons that they choose to follow. And I don't have to explain every example where it's taken place. I was trying to think if there was one book in the Bible where I didn't see idolatry. And there are not many of them. I couldn't find any explicit references to idolatry in the book of Ruth. And yet, why was there a drought in the land? Because it was during the time of Judges. And drought was the evidence of idolatry being evident in the land. And by the way, they were taken to a land of idolaters. I'm still going to look. Full disclosure, I didn't have time to read the entire Old Testament this week. But folks, the point we need to recognize is from the beginning, from creation, it has been the disposition of men and women to place other things above God. There's a penetrating question that comes with this conviction. How much longer will I put up with you? I don't know about you, but I marvel at the patience of God when I think about these words. I think sometimes we lose sight of what a hideous thing sin is in the eyes of our Lord. In particular, our tendency to worship other things. Things that don't give security. Things that can't truly give help. And yet through it all, we see the compassion of our Holy Savior beyond his words of rebuke and conviction. As he ends it by saying, bring the child to me. By the way, as they bring the child to him, and we see the rule of the Holy Savior over everything, as they're bringing the child to Christ, the demon tries to impede the progress of that is taking place. He throws the kid to the ground. What's the purpose of throwing the kid to the ground? Well, it's pretty hard to walk if you can't stand up. Right? And so and there's a couple of different verbs that are used here, which suggests it's a repeated thing. So they're bringing him to Jesus. Boom, he falls. Boom, he falls. I don't have a good illustration of this other than what a brat I was when I was a kid. And one of the things I hated were new shoes. I still don't like new shoes. And so I don't know how old I was, but I embarrassed the daylights out of my parents, so I was old enough to know better. And they made me put on the new shoes, and they said, all right, try and walk with them. And I didn't want to, right? And so I fall down. I said, see, they don't work. Get up. All right, I got up, take another step, fall down again. They don't work. That's kind of what I picture here in this moment. Only it was not a bratty child. This is a defiant demon. And yet he's being summoned before the Lord. He really doesn't have a choice. He delays it as long as he can because Satan never gives up ground easily, nor do his followers. And yet at the end of the day, they bring him to Jesus. And he rebukes the unclean spirit, and the boy is instantly healed. And then he's returned to the Father, who went from hopeless to having hope again. And Mark explains later what happened, where the disciples want to understand, how come we failed this time? Well, in a way, that question was already answered. They were without faith. But Jesus made the statement, is this kind only comes out with a whole lot of prayer. I made this statement earlier, took a lot of flack for it, but I'm going to stand by it. I don't see any place in Scripture where we are ever commanded to bind or rebuke satanic forces. In fact, when I look at Jude, not even Michael rebuked Satan, but instead said, the Lord rebuke you. Could I suggest to you that if the worst of the worst only come out with prayer, why not just start with prayer and ask God to deal with the situation if you ever encounter it? I don't see any reason why we need to engage the way that Jesus did, because we are not Jesus. Though we are his church, we do not have the same level of authority that he has. All authority is his. Now, he sends us out in that authority to take the gospel wherever we go, but we don't get to imitate every little thing that he did. Could I suggest to you that if you are ever in a situation where it looks like demon possession is the option, the place to start is prayer, not to end. After all, if it works on the worst, why wouldn't it work on the others? I'm glad that Mark gives us the explanation. But here's what I love is the reaction. Look at what the crowd does. They were astonished at the majesty of God, and everyone was marveling at what he was doing. They recognize something here, that Jesus was no ordinary man. Because all authority is his. And I look at this passage, and I got to tell you, I think this is one of the scariest topics in all of Scripture. But how good it is to know that not one creature can stand where God has bid them to go. I'm encouraged by the fact, again, that every knee will bow because Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm discouraged by the failure that people had in applying these lessons. And they're going to unfold as they go. Can I just give you a couple of highlights? In this passage, Jesus had to chastise them for their lack of faith. In a little bit, they're going to be chastised for their lack of humility and then their lack of compassion. And then in the end, rebuked for a lack of commitment. But in today's text, the main issue is faith. First of all, have you started with saving faith? Do you believe that you were lost in your sin? That you were helpless and hopeless in your sin, just like these guys were in a hopeless situation? Every one of us is born in a hopeless situation. We are born deserving to be eternally condemned because of all the wrong that we have done against God. And yet this same Jesus who provided relief to this child was the one who is our only hope, because he allowed himself to be crucified, whereby he offered himself as the punishment for our sin. And everyone who believes faith in their heart that Jesus died for their sins, that he rose again, is forgiven freely, fully, and unconditionally. But men and women, we are called not only to come to saving faith, but to walk by daily faith. Trusting God in every dimension. And I know a lot of people are coming in here with different battles. Some are facing health issues, some financial, relations. I don't pretend to know all of the battles that you're carrying in. I do know I've talked to some. Some are struggling with unrelenting temptation in specific and certain areas. And yet here's what I know. And we read about this in Romans earlier, is the same power that was at work to bring Jesus Christ back from the dead is at work to help us to walk in righteousness. That was from Romans 8 that we read earlier. We don't get to make excuses for sinful compromises because of lack of faith, because of what God has made available to us. And so we've been called to make no provision for the flesh. And I want to encourage you, if there's an area right now where you know you've been compromising, give it to God. Don't make room for Satan to add sin after sin. I love the way that Scripture pictures sin as leaven, because leaven is an agency that really takes over if left unattended. We didn't grow up in a house where we made bread. But I remember Mom doing it once and was so amazed at how this little lump just grew and grew and grew and grew. I was somewhat amused by the way that she punched it out. I can't remember what I did last time that made her... No, never mind. Little compromises leads to major corruption. And so we need to be on guard. Make no provision for Satan in your life. I don't think you have to fear possession, but you do need to fear his influence. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ is Lord of everything. the same source of victory for this young man in this passage as our hope for obedience today. That there is truly nothing that can stand before you or your son. Father, we thank you that you have set limits on what these evil creatures can do. We thank you for the promise that one day they will be judged in the eternal fire. But Lord, more than anything in this day, I rejoice in the fact that you have made provision for every one of the attacks that he has made so that we might walk in obedience instead of under the burden of that sin. Oh Lord, we pray that we would recognize that the same power that brought Christ back from the dead is at work to help us to walk in obedience. And Father, may we be encouraged as we think about how this little boy was freed through the name of Christ, through the word of Christ. And may we be encouraged through this week by your majesty and your glory that was evident in the Son, even though it was not visible to the eye as the normal picture of glory that we have. May we glorify you through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.